If you'd please open your Bibles to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. I'm going to keep my errant phone with me during the sermon just in case it goes off again. All right. Do you ever find yourself in a circumstance to which only the love of God would bring you? Do you ever find yourself at a place, at a time, or with a person that, were it not for God's love in your heart, you wouldn't be there? For some, being here this morning might be that circumstance. Maybe you're not a people person. Maybe you have such a burden on your heart today that just getting out of bed, getting dressed, and coming here was a challenge. And you're here, perhaps even as you got dressed and you came here, and maybe not fully even wanting to come, you thought of someone, a face, a name, and you thought, you know what, if nothing else, they would be encouraged by my being there. The love of God takes us places where we would not go in and of ourselves. And after church even, you might stay and talk to somebody and perhaps someone else that you would not normally even talk to, but you just believe God would have you to talk to them. Here's the deal. When you love other people in Jesus' name, you are loving Jesus himself. That's what Matthew 25, 31 through 46 are going to teach us today. Now, over the past week, we've been studying some parables of Jesus, and they've taught us how to wait for him to return. And the first parable we saw, the thief in the night, Jesus comes at a time when we do not expect. And he also likened it to Noah's Day, marked by normalcy, people marrying, giving in marriage. Life is just very normal, and Jesus comes when we do not expect. That was parable number one. Parable number two was a household steward who had a master who was going to come at a time when he didn't expect. And he's going to have to give account. So not only will Jesus' coming be at a time when you don't expect, but it's going to be at a time at which you have to give account. The third parable taught us to prepare for Jesus' return, but to prepare in such a way that we allowed for his delay. And we had the virgins, the bridesmaids, if you will, who were waiting on the groom to go to the bride's house to marry her, consummate the marriage, and then parade to his home for what would probably be a multi-day festival. And out of respect for that groom, you would wait for him to accomplish what needed to be accomplished at the bride's house. You would wait. And you would prepare for waiting by having your lamps trimmed in extra oil so that he was not felt to be awkward or awkwardly delayed in his arrival. And so you are expected to wait for our Lord with preparedness as he might delay. Then we saw the parable of the talents and this great wealth entrusted to three different servants. And we saw that we are accountable while we wait to be good stewards, to grow the assets God has given us. In that case, it was financial assets, but it could be talents in the way we think of talents. It could be opportunities. That there is an accountability, not to just give Jesus back what is his, but to give him a blessing, to have been a good steward of those assets. Well, those are all parables, and today we're going to drop all parables, and Jesus is going to take us into the throne room. And he is going to talk about what this judgment revolves around and really the content of the judgment. And that content will revolve around feeding and caring for fellow believers. Now, as I read, I want you to notice there's going to be a virtue list repeated four times. Now, in antiquities, when you wrote, you were either writing on parchment, lamb's skin that had been tanned, or you're writing on papyri. Writing materials were expensive, difficult to come by, and you didn't waste words. So anytime in a short narrative you have this virtue list repeated almost awkwardly four times in a very short narrative, it kind of accentuates that maybe you should keep this virtue list in mind. that really a lot of the content of your life should be something like this. So let's read here in Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then he will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. I was naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Father, bless us as we read your word today. I pray, Lord, that we would find ourselves as a reflex serving your children, serving even the least. God, I pray that your spirit and your love would cause us to do things that we would just not normally do as self-absorbed, self-centered creatures. I pray, God, that there would be sanctification and that there would be eternal reward for obedience. Lord, bless us to understand this text. Bless us to understand the essence of salvation as well as the fruits of salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we study here, point number one this morning, Jesus gives us a scene in a throne room with friends and enemies of the king sorted like sheep and goats. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. This is a glorious scene. He's coming in his glory. The angels, glorious creature, him sitting in his glory. This is an ominous scene. This is Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, on his throne. Verse 32, before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd. When you see that word like or as, it's a simile. It's a figure of speech. As a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. So sheep and goats, those are metaphors. It's a simile, as a shepherd sorts sheep and goats. However, today's text is not a parable. We have a quick metaphor. We have a quick simile that appears at the very beginning. Shepherds sorting sheep and goats, but it's left there. We are in the throne room of Jesus. He is exercising justice and judgment. So this is not a parable. It just has this quick opening metaphor. We could point out things about sheep and goats. They maybe graze together during the day. Maybe were sorted apart at night because the sheep could stand alone. They had their wool coats. Goats like to be closer together. And they just kept each other differently in the evening. So the shepherd might sort them that way. Why would you call one sheep the other goats? We might surmise that, well, maybe sheep were more valuable because of all the benefits of the two animals. You would add to sheep the value of the wool. But in the end, it's all rather pointless. We can just accept that shepherds sorted out from time to time the sheep versus the goats. There's two different groups. One is going to be on the right hand of Jesus. One is going to be on the left hand of Jesus. One is the sheep. The other is the goats. And King Jesus will invite his sheep to inherit his kingdom. He's going to do so based on their careful love rendered to the master in the areas of food, water, hospitality, clothing, comfort care in illness, and visitation while in prison. Verse 34 through 36. Look at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Boy, that says something, doesn't it? About God's planning, God's intention. This has all been set up by his sovereign hand. But there is a basis. It says in verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. And I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Now, are these not the needs that all mankind has? Food, shelter, clothing, care? Is that just not foundation to every kind of a human being? I have to say, as a child of God, there is a joy knowing that I have a heavenly Father and an earthly family, that I will not be utterly left out in the cold. There is just a great comfort in knowing this and having this security in God. It is ultimately God who shelters you and me, but he uses means. He has his children. And there is an audience that Jesus has in mind here, the least of these my brethren, that are the target of your love as the children of God. Who are these people? Well, are they the poor of the world, the sick of the world, the prisoners of the world, or are they the poor of the church, of the family of God? Are they the sick of the family of God, the imprisoned of the family of God? Well, before we answer that, let's just recognize the deeds list is a little bit unique from what you might find in the Old Testament. At least I think it is. I think there's something very unique here. It's a virtue list. It's a list of good things that we should do as Christians. But what is the one thing that is added to this list that maybe you don't find anywhere in the Old Testament? There's one thing that kind of stands out that I'm like, well, that's odd. And it's visiting prisoners. I don't see that in the Old Testament. What are we talking about when we say visiting prisoners? In the Old Testament, if you had a sex offender, would you put him in prison and visit him? If you had a murderer, would you visit him and put him in prison and visit him? Well, no, you would stone him. I mean, under the Torah, you would stone such a person. But even petty thieves. I don't see any Old Testament command that you would go and visit petty thieves in prison. So why does this appear now all of a sudden as a Christian virtue? I think it is a distinctly Christian virtue in the New Testament because Christians would be imprisoned for their faith. I think that this is something that's very different from anything you see in the Torah. In the Torah, you might see the nation of Israel being punished due to national rejection of God, but this idea that individuals would be thrown into prison for loving God, I don't see that. You see mankind being unjust. You see the prophets suffering. But I don't see something that is parallel here to like Matthew, where am I at? Matthew 10, 16, where Jesus said, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents, as innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and will flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. I really think that's part of a new and unfolding plan of God for the church age. That Judaism didn't have those kind of expectations for devotees of God, for followers of God. Not as a matter of routine. Jesus foresaw a time when Christians would be imprisoned for their faith. And you go and you visit them. In antiquities and in some nations of the world today, prisoners are not cared for or are ill cared for. You lock them up and they die unless somebody comes and cares for them. And so what we saw in the New Testament era is that Christians would go and visit the prisoners and care for them. And even that had some negative consequences. It was more than just sacrificing your food and clothing to go and care for a brother or sister in prison. It meant that you identified with them. The prison guard perhaps would interrogate you. Why are you here? Are you family? Well, because I thought the family disowned them for being Christians. And, well, no, I'm a fellow believer. Oh, that's not going to go so well. Hebrews 10. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Why were their properties being plundered? Because they went to the prison. And they helped Christians who were in prison for their faith. So visiting prisoners is new. But this virtue list, like I said, it's reported four times. It's repeated four times in this short text. I think it's important. And I think it speaks to the most basic needs of God's people. It warms my heart to prepare a sermon like this for this congregation. Many ways in which I feel like I'm preaching to the choir. Just this week, and I don't know the majority of what you did as a church family, but just the things I saw Tuesday night, the church family showing up to help unload a truck, others turning out to help at members' homes yesterday, others involved in a double funeral yesterday, there out of love and concern for family, even people who weren't part of the immediate family, people who weren't part of the family were there. All of you, if you're faithful in participating and in giving and faith giving, you've been helping Christians in Zimbabwe with hunger needs in the midst of the pandemic, which has stricken them much harder than here, as well as South Africa and Jerusalem. Many of you will help churches in Vietnam get church buildings to meet in, getting out of the sun, getting out of the cold. I think that's very much like clothing people. When you have this comfort for them and this shelter so that they can meet and worship. And so I have to say it's a bit of a joy and a bit of a relief to prepare this message to a congregation where I don't feel like, look at all these lazy people, I got to goad them into action. No, it's more of a praise God. Praise God for what he has done through you. Could we do more? Could we do better? We're Americans. It's 2021. We spend more on a latte than some people, many people, perhaps a billion people in the world this week spent on a full day's worth of food. We spent more on a latte. We have amazing, I'm sure we could do more. That's really a question for the Holy Spirit to guide you individually on and to guide the church. But I just have to say that as a pastor preparing a message like this, seeing the love member to member that happens, it's just a joy. But it's also a reminder. This text is a reminder and we need it. So back to my earlier question, because this is debated and I respect the debate. Who are these little ones, the least of my brethren that Jesus is speaking about? Is it the poor of the world? And some would say, yes, it's the poor of the world and I respect that. I think we should help the poor of the world, but I do not think that that is the New Testament focus. In any text I can find, I don't find that to be the New Testament. I see the poor of Jerusalem in the offering that was going to Jerusalem, but that would be Jerusalem saints. Here, I see the least of these, my brethren, being disciples who are serving Jesus. And not just the lovely prominent ones, the least who have needs. Listen to Matthew 10, verses 40 through 42. This is in a context of suffering, where we just read Jesus talking about delivering you over. Jesus says in Matthew 10, 40, whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. This is just a very parallel idea to this judgment that we're seeing. You clothe me. When do we clothe you? When you did it to the least of these. Jesus said to the disciples, whoever receives you receives me. Verse 41, I'm in Matthew 10, but verse 41, the one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And this just dovetails beautifully with every other New Testament text I can think of on giving. Galatians 6:10. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. There is an emphasis on those who are of the household of faith. So I apply today's text to every needy believer in this church, around this church, across the globe. Especially those who are suffering for Jesus. Especially those who are persecuted for Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in an awkward situation where you were complimented and maybe even rewarded for something you didn't do. And they mistake you as somebody else, and they're up there, they're thanking you for being such a loving person. And it's even more awkward if you saw the need and you passed on it, you know, and they're thanking you for helping, and you know you didn't. Well, that's kind of the awkward moment that these saints are having. But there's no laziness implied here. There's a sense that they're getting an undue compliment. So we see here in point number three that the sheep point out an uncomfortable fact. That they had not actually performed any of these acts of love to Jesus. Verse 37. Then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Now, it is not that the sheep are surprised that they're being welcomed into the kingdom. I think they know they have a relationship with Jesus. They're just surprised at the reason. Just as the goats will not be surprised necessarily at the rejection, they're going to be surprised at the reason. Lord, when did we see you? I mean, and not do these things. And what we are seeing here is that the least important acts of love, perhaps those moments where maybe even in frustration you question whether you even had the time or resources to address the need, those very moments may surface as the very evidence that you are the child of God. Here's the oddity of it all. When you love Jesus, you love his sheep. It comes without thought. It's a reflex. You see a child of God suffering, you have compassion, just as a reflex. I need to respond. That is your natural response. You see an opportunity to help, you help. It's a reflex. And you aren't thinking of scoring points with Jesus. These people aren't even aware that they have done anything for Jesus. They just live with the heart of Jesus for others. His love and his concern for his sheep, you share that. You have love, you have concern. You feel hurt when they hurt. I think the unsaved are very different. They're more about themselves. They're more about my rights. How are people treating me? The saved are more empathetic and seeking and concerned for others. This emphasis on brothers helping brothers in the New Testament, Christians helping Christians, it's very consistent with the Old Testament. Something we saw last week, do you remember when the third servant who had been given the one talent was asked, why didn't you just throw the silver at the tables so I could have some interest on it? And we had that little discussion about interest in the Old Testament. How Jews were not supposed to charge Jews interest. Why did you borrow money in the Old Testament? Well, you borrowed money oftentimes because you were starving, because you had need. And the model in the Old Testament with Israel is that they are to be the people of God. And when somebody has a need, it's not your opportunity to build a business around this starvation. It is your opportunity to give and to serve them. So when God said you can charge interest to Gentiles, he wasn't saying interest is a sin and don't sin against each other, but you can sin against the rest of the world. No, he was saying you are the family of God. You are the visible manifestation of my people on earth. You are a kingdom of priests. And when you have need, that is your opportunity to give. That is your opportunity to share. I am the Lord your God. But the business of banking and interest is not a sin. In the modern church age, if somebody has a need, that is not your opportunity to make money. Oh, you can't feed your family. You have this medical copay. You know what? I'll give you $1,000 for that medical copay, but I'm going to want $1,200 back next year. That would be gross. Likewise, it's not saying you can't be a banker and give a loan for a house to a Christian. That's not the same realm of need. Yes, we need shelter, but there are a lot of answers to shelter that maybe you can provide, but giving a $200,000 lump sum is not being demanded of you by if you're a banker. I think it would be very, very appropriate for you to engage in transactions, if that is your profession, with Christians and non-Christians. But in this area of need, you don't grant loans, you give. You give. When somebody has a need, when they're starving, when they're unclothed, when they need clothing, when they need shelter, you give. So, Jesus has blessed those who follow him. We see on the flip side, Jesus will curse those who did not love the brethren. And their punishment is eternal. We see this in a couple of places, that the punishment is forever. The kingdom is forever, and the punishment is forever. In verse number 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. I was naked, you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Earlier I noted that the righteous were a bit quizzical. And they wondered about their commendation. When do we do these things? Well, equally, the unrighteous are quizzical as well. When do we not do these things? We didn't see you anywhere. Life wasn't even about you. We lived our lives. We did no harm, no foul. It's not that they thought they had a close relationship with Jesus all along. They just live their lives presumptuously without any thought of Jesus at all or his people. Their life had nothing to do with him. Why is he offended? He's only the sovereign creator and savior of all mankind. They have nothing to do with him. Why be offended? There are going to be some who think they are Jesus' favorite, who think they are serving Jesus, and they are not. They are serving themselves. Matthew 7:22, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you cursed, you workers of lawlessness. But here we're dealing with a crowd that perhaps just gave Jesus no thought whatsoever. And they did. They certainly didn't serve Jesus' people. And they're quite surprised. The application I get from that is this. Lost people are self-focused, very concerned with how they are being treated, not concerned for others, and they will be clueless at the judgment that they should have been. Well, as I mentioned, we cannot miss the reality that eternal life is on the line, as is eternal punishment in verse number 46. I attended a double funeral yesterday, a father of about 90 years in age and a daughter of around 61. Do you need any reminder that death will be upon us sooner than we wish? A 30-year span and when death, right there, just in one funeral, a 30-year span is to when death can visit us and we can be in God's presence. God identified himself in the Garden of Eden. He created it all. And agnostics say, well, how can we know? We can't really know. He was there. He met with mankind in the garden right at the first. He has given revelation throughout all of human history that he is there. The question is, how will you respond? And that's something I want to close recognizing this passage. This passage does not present works as the cause of our salvation, but it does present works as the basis of our judgment. And we see this in many texts, that when we arrive at the judgment, our works are going to be used as the basis for our judgment. Not the cause of our salvation, but the basis. Let me just put a few passages up here for you to see the relationship of works to grace, of works to faith and salvation. Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Get this. It is not a result of works. You are not saved by your works. So why at the judgment are Christians being commended based on their works? Well, because your judgment will be based on works. There will be good works in your life, and they will be used as a basis not only for being saved, but as a basis of reward. And we see this in this relationship, in this very same passage where it says that it's not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Works will be in your life. If you are truly saved by grace through faith, there will be good works. And God will be able to cite before you, before the hosts of heaven, before Satan himself, look at this. This is my son. This is my daughter. Look at these works. And that's what we are seeing as Jesus brings us into his throne room, a glorious throne room. People are commended for their works. Romans 2:6. He will render to each according to his works. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Your judgment will be based on your works, hands down. Thus Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I don't think serving Jesus for these who were commended, these sheep, I don't think it felt like laying up brownie points with Jesus. Oh, look at what I did for so-and-so. Look what I did this week. I've got points with Jesus. No, I think you did that this week because you felt love, you felt compassion. You have the love of Jesus beating in your heart. And so you went and you visited somebody who was ill or somebody who was down, or you called them or you reached out to them or you served them. If you are hellbound this morning, I don't think being hellbound feels like hating Jesus. I don't think it feels like neglecting Jesus. I do think it feels a little bit intolerant of people. I think it does feel a little bit like, I like to avoid people. I think it is a self-focused life that just doesn't understand there should be any demand of me to serve, to love, to clothe, to feed. And I think the hellbound life will be rather shocked that anything they have done or anything they have not done is of any concern to Jesus. Here's Jesus' point today. If you actively love believers, you actively love Jesus. If you are not bothered with their needs, you aren't loving Jesus. And this is how we wait. Do you remember the four parables we did have before this that talked about waiting? You're to wait as if Jesus could come at any time, at a time you don't expect. You're to wait as someone who must give account. You're to wait as someone who is to give account and to be prepared in the face of delay. And you are to wait as someone who takes what God has given you and you magnify and you multiply. You're a good steward of everything that he has given you. And then when he comes, he judges you based on your love of the least of these. This is how we wait. By loving one another. How are we saved? We are saved by grace through faith. But how do we wait once we are saved? We wait by loving the brethren. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and then I'll ask the ushers to come. And we are going to recognize and remember what Jesus has done for us as we observe the Lord's table today. And if you're visiting with us and you've trusted Jesus as your Savior and identified with him in the waters of baptism, we very much would invite you to participate with us in the Lord's table today. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we love you. God, I thank you that you have not left us alone in this world. I thank you, God, that you have called us into a relationship with you and a relationship with one another. Father, I pray that you would give us tender, loving hearts. Father, we've seen a virtue list put at us four times in a very short passage. I think it's important. I pray, Father, that we would be focused on the needs of others. I pray, Father, that there would be a love and a compassion for others who are suffering and hurting. And Father, I pray that all would be done because Jesus is alive in us. Father, we recognize that Jesus died for our sins some 2,000 years ago. God the Son becoming flesh, being rejected. Having lived a perfectly righteous life for us, he also died and took our sin upon us, our punishment upon himself. And Father, he asked us to remember this sacrifice. God, I pray that we would remember it both now around this table and throughout the rest of our lives, that we would reason this, that if one died for all, then we've all died to ourselves and we live for him. He is worthy. Bless us to remember. Bless us to remember now as we eat. Bless us to remember throughout the week as we serve. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. I'm going to ask the deacons to come at this time and pass out the bread representative of the body of Christ. I'll ask Ryan to turn and to pray and thank Jesus Christ for his body broken for us.
Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this challenge from your word. Help us now as we reflect on the one who has done the most to love and to serve. Focus our hearts and minds on his work for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I'll ask the men to come and pass out the cup representative of the blood of our Savior. Tim, if you would turn and pray, thanking Christ for his blood shed on our behalf.
Dear Lord, thank you for this time that we can gather together as believers in Christ, to be of faith and trust in you. We just thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave his life on the cross, to shed his blood, to be the salvation and the sacrifice for us. Opportunity to remember that. Help us to remember through this week the sacrifice of Jesus Christ's life on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Thank you.
Paul continues, in the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Of course, 1 Corinthians 11 comes with a warning to not drink unworthily. And what we saw that was unworthy in 1 Corinthians 11 was that they were assembling and the poor were shamed and left to the side while the wealthy ate and gluttonized and abused themselves with their consumption. And so once again, we have another text that just really focuses on our need to love one another. The beautiful thing is each of you will be at a different place this week with different people, with different opportunities. And you alone, in many of those opportunities, can show the love of Christ. I hope you'll do so. He died for us. If one died for all, then all have died to themselves. He's worthy. Father, bless us and dismiss us in your love. Help us to serve. Help us to rejoice with the opportunity to serve. In Jesus' name, amen.